because I want to be, I want to kind of bring some practical application to what we've learned, some summary stuff, and I want to also just, I know we're going to have a Q&A later this afternoon, but we can ask some questions along the way so that we have more clarity with some of the things we've been talking about. Is that okay with you? Okay, and then we're going to have a wonderful sermon and presentation by Pastor Buddy. I want to just take a moment to thank Pastor Tom Henline for being the man on the moment, because we would have been looking at some neon orange PowerPoints here today if he didn't help us. And so something went wrong with a cord, and thank you, Tom. I appreciate it. And thank you, all of you, for being here and participating. This is, it's been a good, solid time in the Lord. I appreciate that. So today we're going to talk about centers of influence. Everybody gets excited about opening a center, and we need to look at what we might need to do before we actually open a center. So let's take some time to pray. Our Father in heaven, today we would ask you that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we these things are, this is your plan, and it's by far too hard for us to completely comprehend, but we're stepping into it, Lord, just like you asked others to step into the Jordan. And we know that you're going to part the way for us, Lord, and you're going to show us the way to the promised land. And so we count on that today. And as we move forward in these ministries, that we're moving in faith with you as our leader. And we know, Lord, that because you are leading the way, that many souls will be won because of the efforts. And we praise you and we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so centers of influence. Centers of influence is really a term that comes out of Spirit of Prophecy. It's not something we're going to find in the Word necessarily. Mrs. White used terms interchangeably as she wrote about this particular aspect of the city work. Sometimes she would call them a center of influence. Sometimes she'd call it a mission. Even the church changed its the way it talked about these centers. Remember, they used city missions first in the 1880s. Then they thought, well, people are getting confused. They think that that's a welfare mission, so we're going to change it to canvassing stations, which sounds more confusing to me if I were from the, yeah, that's because that sounds more like theological talk. You know, we have our own language, don't we, Adventists? Have you ever been in a situation where you're talking to other people about it, you know, what we believe and how we are, and we talk like Adventists? We have our own kind of language, and so when you're searching and you're looking for counsel, you have to kind of cross-reference a lot of things. If you want, I can make available to you, a few years ago when we started this in this conference, we did a pretty comprehensive research document on the different phases of it, and I can make that available to you, all 160 pages of it, if you'd like. And it kind of breaks down all the different areas of city ministries and more information than you probably want. But that's how things get started, is by collecting a lot of knowledge and then kind of breaking it down. So, centers of influence. I want you to know that this comes right out of, because we've been studying the Ephesus model. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, we can review. At this point in the seminar, a lot of stuff is review because we've used a lot of the text, but I'm going to see if I can open a few new ideas to you today. We're going to look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, and we're going to focus on this text when Paul makes the decision to take his new discipleship team, the people that he has found in his training, and he departs from the synagogue and he separates to a place called the School of Tyrannus. This is an enormous irony that Paul, the apostle of grace, is teaching in a school of Tyrannus, which essentially means tyranny. But that's where he is going to teach the gospel to the people that come there. And so what we know about the School of Tyrannus is not that much, except for the fact that in the the Greek manuscript, there's a little subtext that says that Paul was at the school between the hours of 11 and 4. And for most people, that's not a very interesting comment, but it is to me, and I'll tell you why. Because in the Greek culture, the hours between 11 and 4 is siesta time, okay? And so the schools would meet first thing in the morning when it was cool and in the evening. And so the possibility of having time to rent a place or use a place would most likely be in the middle of the day, okay? Also, in the middle of day, therefore, guess where all the people are? They're either asleep or they're free to come and listen to Paul. Okay, so Paul then, who was a self-supporting missionary, when would he do his work? He would do it in the morning or late in the evening, and Mrs. White said sometimes he would work all night long. He would be making tents. Because he wanted to be available at the time when the people were available. So he worked when he worked, when other people were working, and he made himself available when the other people were available in order to minister more effectively. You see how this life is, this is not a life about us. It's about a life about being in touch with people and ministering to their needs in their time frame. You hear what I'm saying? It was a sacrifice for Paul to do that. And so he would... That's why this little tidbit's kind of interesting. It's because we get an insight into the apostle. Now, this idea of Paul having a place that we're calling a center of influence, we can only see one separation of that place, so to speak, in Ephesus. But it really was his methodology. If you go to look at his time in Philippi, He used Lydia's house as his center of influence. If you go to Thessalonica, he used Jason's home, not my nephew Jason. If you go to Corinth, he used the residence of Justice. And so we can see a repeating pattern of Paul's use of a center of influence or a place where he can stage his mission out of to the city that he's working. And that's really what a mission does is, and we're going to get to it in a little bit, can a church be a mission? Can a church be a center of influence? We're going to ask that question. I'm going to ask that question. We're going to try to talk about that a little bit and see if that can actually be the case. So I want you also to take notice by these two texts that the ministry or the mission didn't start immediately. When it's referring the next verse in Acts, after having gone off to the mission, or off to the school of Tyrannus, it says that, and this continued by the space of 2 years. That is to say, the mission continued by a space of 2 years. However, if you go to chapter 20, verse 31, the apostle says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of how many years? 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day, and with tears. So what we do know is that Paul's time in Ephesus came to an abrupt leaving. And what we can assume is that he worked at Tyrannus right up till that time. So it looks to by the text here that there was about a year's space in time between the time he started his ministry in Ephesus and the time that he actually was in the school of Tyrannus. We know for certain there were 3 months that he spent training in the synagogue. There was probably some more time. That's important, too. It's an important thing to remember. Because one of the things we tried to do in Simplicity was immediately look for a place. And if anybody is familiar with church planting philosophy, the very first thing that a new church wants to do is get a place. And it's probably the last thing you should do as you're church planting. And the reason is, as soon as you have a place, you have to take care of the place. And taking care of the place becomes a big deal. So as soon as we had our mission in Allentown, now we have to figure out all kinds of schedules for cleaning and for maintenance and all of those things. And all the time that you spend in the house means the time there's time not being spent on the streets. Do you follow me? And for those of you who have larger missions, you have to think about keeping spaces full in the building. Is that correct? Right? That's not an easy thing to do. Necessarily, you have to, there's just business aspects to taking care of a building. This is why Mrs. White suggests that it should be, your missions or your center should be very simple. Nothing elaborate. I'll tell you a story real quick. In our mission, it's amazing how much counsel there is with regards to the things and how you can count on it. We finally found a place after searching for a long time, and it's not very big. It's big enough to do what we do, and probably we can do more. But there's the space, the fellow wanted $1,000 for the space, which in the city doesn't seem like a lot. That's pretty cheap rent. But the man who owns the building is a notorious real estate, I don't know what the next word should be. Anyway, I'll give you a hint as to his character. I went to him recently, about 6 months ago, and talked to him, and I said, I'd like to buy this building. And he said, okay, I'll get back to you. And his secretary sent me a note, and she said, the owner would like to sell it to you for $500,000. Now, he knows what we're doing there, you know, he's well aware of it, and he's been generous to us, but that's what he wanted. I said, oh, the fact that he bought it for $35,000 3 years ago is interesting. So that's, I want you to understand what we were dealing with. So it was obvious that I wasn't going to make headway with this man, and so we had a lady from a local church who's got a little persistence in her. And she went to visit the owner. And she, I know her. She's about this tall. Right? Literally. And she got her finger in his face and she says, this is the Lord's work and you need to help. And he said, okay, $500 a month. Just like that, $500 a month. He said, but just for 6 months. And he never changed it. Now, Mrs. White says that if we go to the community and ask the community and we let them know what we're doing, the community will be the first place that will help support your center of influence. That's paraphrased, but it's the essence of the principle. So, like Lillian was teaching us about claiming a greater God, this is a place you got to claim, make those claims all the time, because you just got to say, Lord, this is not my business. I'm just being faithful. This is your problem, and you got to work it out. And if we don't take that attitude, nothing happens. You just got to keep moving forward. Sometimes it feels real slow, but you just have to keep moving forward. Okay, so take a little bit of time. And the reason you take a little bit of time is because there's a lot of stuff happening. Now, the reason it's called a center of influence is because of stuff like this. What this text says. Now, I want you to understand that this is what was going on in Ephesus. It said that the gala season was a trying time for those who had newly come to the faith. That is to say, this was the celebration of Diana. Diana was the chief goddess of Ephesus. And it was a brief description is that the temple of Diana was a place where prostitution occurred and it was perfectly legitimate. In fact, an interesting side note, Ephesus is the first place where there was a historical signage used to in a city, and the sign that they found in Ephesus was on the Broadway, or in the actually carved into the stone, and it pointed to where the house of prostitution was at the temple. Another interesting thing about the temple and its history was, you know, in Israel's economy, they had places if you were had made a mistake, if you'd killed somebody, you could go somewhere and be safe until the trial happened. What was it called? City of Refuge. Ephesus had its own version of the City of Refuge, so to speak. But it was different. You could go there if you were a criminal, what they would do is that they'd find the strongest bowman around, a bow and arrow, and he would shoot an arrow in every direction from the Temple of Diana. And as far as that arrow would go in any direction, any criminal was safe with, to be without prosecution. Just what you want around the church, right? And so I want you to understand the element of crime, the element of the pagan religion in Ephesus. And this is where Paul's trying to start a movement, a church. And every year, people from all over the world would gather there because Diana was the chief goddess of the Mediterranean area at the time. And they would come for the celebration of Diana because it was just raucous. It was riddled with sin and all the sins of the flesh that you can imagine. And so Paul moves to town, and all of a sudden something happens. The season was for the people of God was trying. The company of believers who met in the school of Tyrannus were an inharmonious note in the festive chorus, and ridicule, reproach, and insult were freely heaped upon them. Paul's labors had given the heathen worship a telling blow, and in consequence of which there was a, listen to this, a perceptible falling off in the attendance at the national festival and in the enthusiasm of the worshipers. The influence of his teachings extended far beyond the actual converts to the faith. Many who had not openly accepted the new doctrines became so far enlightened as to lose all confidence in their heathen gods. That is influence. You see? You see what happened there? I'm sorry, you can turn that off. You see what happened in Ephesus? That's why it's called a center of influence. It's a place that has an effect on everything around, right? I remember stories about some of the revival and reformations that occurred here in this country. And there was one in New York City. And the Reformation was so intense that I read stories about people who were coming in to the harbor of New York during that period of time. And they'd get close to the Statue of Liberty, and you'd be thinking that they were falling on their knees because they were happy to be in the United States, but they were falling on their knees because they felt the very presence of the Holy Spirit evident. I believe that a center of influence is a center of influence because the Holy Spirit is so very present that people discern that something is going on. And their attitudes change even when they walk by the place. Can you say amen? That's the kind of center of influence that I would like to be a part of. And obviously it was happening here in Ephesus. So this idea of a mission or a center of influence is the fourth mission structure in what we've been talking about in the Ephesus model. We've looked at four of them so far. We've looked at the advanced placement team with the Kents they talked about. We've looked at a little bit about, that's what we're talking about today, is a city mission. We've talked about leadership teams. We've talked about discipleship teams. And we're gonna, after this, we're going to talk about the church a little bit. But there's kind of five structural elements that are helped to have an organized city campaign according to Spirit of Prophecy and according to the Word of God. And this is the fourth, what we call the fourth one. So what I want to do with you today is I want to take you through some steps towards becoming a center of influence because I want to kind of tie things together for you a little bit in your minds. As to how all these things interact and relate. And I want to, if you have a question at this, as we're moving forward here, just raise your hand and I'll try to address it, okay? The first step is that we have to do our due diligence in getting to know the community and evaluate the prospects. And sometimes it doesn't, you have to rely on, obviously, just like everything else, rely on the Holy Spirit to do this. Sometimes you're assigned a place and you're assigned a place to do it in, and that's very difficult. sometimes you get the privilege of kind of going to a new field, what Mrs. White would call a new field, and you do surveys. You start surveying the community, and you start, you know, finding out what people are about, what their lives are about, and how you can possibly be in ministry to them. Now, if you're going to survey, and you should survey, and surveying means going door to door, this is what I would ask you not to do. This is a practical step. Please don't ask or tell people you're going to do anything that you're not going to follow up doing. That's worse than asking in the first place. Okay, if you're not going to follow up, it's worse to you should not ask. Okay? If you don't want to do a survey where you're off making offerings because you have nothing to offer yet, then just go and try to do some friendship evangelism. Go give out vegetables, do whatever, go meet people. There's lots of things that you can do door to door as you're meeting your neighborhood, and you can just start talking. The second way you do this is you get engaged in the city. We did a lot of this early on, where you go meet people at City Hall. You go meet, you know, it's a good idea to be friends with the zoning officer. It's a good idea to get to know people in the city and walk in their shoes and pray with them if you can. And there's forums in cities, especially larger cities, to find out what the people are talking about. Go to in Allentown. There's it's broken down into wards, right? And so the wards may have a meeting every now and then, or a newspaper of their own. And you can go and you can look at that, and you can say, "Oh, look at this! Here's something interesting that it seems like might be something we can work on." And sometimes it's trial and error, but what you need to do is you need to do a little research and find out who it is you're working with, okay? Remember what Paul did when he came to Ephesus? He went to the synagogue, and they said, "Will you stay?" And he knew right away that that was a good lead, okay? I'll tell you why. I'll give you an example. I told this to somebody at breakfast this morning. We had a group come in and when we were starting early, and we had how many Bible study interest, 172, something like that. Anybody remember? Anyway, they came in and did a big old canvas, and there were 172 Bible study interests, but guess what? We couldn't manage them. And I felt really bad about that. We couldn't even pass off, many of them were Spanish-speaking homes, and we couldn't even pass those off because we hadn't engaged the Spanish church to come alongside us yet. And so that was a mistake. You make mistakes along the way. But what you have to do then, if you make that mistake, is the second time you go to the door, the people are going to say, "Weren't you here before?" And they'll say, "Yeah, but this is a new improved survey we're doing," or something like that. Or you got to try to maintain some friendly. So how many times we've changed our survey over and over again, trying to gather different kinds of information and be more effective. And we can make those available to you if you'd like. Okay, so you got to do your due diligence in getting to know the community, and you do that in part by placing an advanced placement team. This is another mistake that we made, and I'm going to tell you all the mistakes, okay, is we put the whole team in place instead of an advanced placement team. And then you have to try to figure out what to do with all these people all at one time, instead of having one team very concentrated on trying to figure out what it is this community makes it tick, okay? And even down to stuff like where to put the center, that could be all taken care of ahead of time, because we did surveys in South Allentown, East Allentown, North Allentown, even a little bit on the west side, I think. And we didn't end up in all four of those places. We ended up in another place. And we did a lot of work in areas that we weren't going to be able to cover, or we weren't going to be able to service from our center of influence. And so if you do some of your due diligence, in the book, and with what the Kents have shared with you, there's a lot of stuff that you can do before you actually settle into a place. And remember, we already saw from the Word of God that there was a time period. I don't know if Paul was planning that whole time. We don't know. But we can see that it took a little bit of time from as he was setting up the citywide ministry before he actually moved into that school. Once he was there, he stayed there until the campaign was over. And it probably, we don't know that he didn't leave leadership behind who continued in the school of Tyrannus. That would be, effectively, that would be the best mentoring approach, right? Okay, so more community needs data, start a house church. That's what Aquila and Priscilla did. Mingle in the community, share the gospel, begin surveying the community, and determine what type of center is best suited. I'm just throwing that out there now because all of you have heard about centers of influence, and it's a big range of things, anywhere from a vegetarian restaurant to a mission like we're talking about, and there is a determination that needs to go in. I would be glad to talk to you about some of those ideas because I have really strong opinions about what you wouldn't want to start with. One of the favorites is for Adventists is to start with a restaurant, and I believe that I can show you from Spirit of Prophecy that there's a clear path to getting there before you should consider that. But anyway, we'll talk about, in our question and answer this afternoon, we can talk about different kinds of centers of influence. Okay, but step two, place an AP team. Step three, search for early adapters like Aquila and Priscilla did, because what you want to begin to do is, before the full team is in place, is begin to have some disciples on board. Look for those people in the community who are ready to come alongside and be workers with you. Early adapters are already people who have some idea about who Christ is, right? We don't need to convert them to Adventism before they can work with us, necessarily. They can be working right alongside of us, and a lot of times they're the most dedicated and wonderful people you're ever going to meet in your life. So search for some early adapters. Paul found 12 disciples, Aquila and Priscilla found Apollos, and all those people were put to work almost immediately. Step four, assemble a leadership team. This is a hard step, and I'm for team simplicity, I'm asking for your grace as I go through this section, okay? Because we've struggled with leadership, haven't we? And because we've struggled with leadership, if you make assumptions that somebody is a leader instead of a disciple, it just simply delays the process. Okay? Because most people that come together today to do these types of missions are looking to be discipled in some way or another. They have some leadership edges to them, and you have to develop them. But if you want to kickstart a mission or the whole idea of a city campaign, then you need a leadership team, people that you can say, spread it out and say, okay, I need this done, and it's done. Now, at the same time, you need people who are being discipled because you need them to eventually replace the leadership team, okay? And so I'm more than happy to be mentoring and being friends with the young adults that have dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ. But there are times when I felt like we had a leadership dearth in the mission, and that's where it rises and falls. Even at different levels in the church, that's the truth. Okay, if leadership isn't working like leadership, the church seems to go into malaise. Can you attest to that? Right. If pastors aren't pastoring, if administrators aren't administrating, if we aren't doing the task of leadership that Christ has put, or God has given us to do, everything grinds to a screeching halt. And sometimes it goes in reverse. And most times it goes in reverse. And so I'm beginning to develop the belief that I believe the harvest is great, but I also believe that the resources are in the harvest, including the people resources. I believe that that's the place that the resources are, and we need to be more, instead of administrators or bosses, we need to be more like coaches and come alongside people and guide them and nurture the gifts that they have in this process. Okay, so you got to assemble a leadership team, and please, very important step. If you don't want to be a lonely administrator, make sure you have a couple of people alongside you. You don't have to do all the administrative stuff, have them all there, but it certainly is helpful to have a few people who are making leadership decisions. Okay, and then you're going to step five. You're going to start to gather and mentor disciples. You've been doing this since the AP team was there, but now you're going to be more proactively. You have your leadership team now in place, and you're going to try to gather a discipleship team. Paul had 12. There were probably quite a few more than that. They were just 12 distinctive ones that he was mentoring, so to speak. And you're going to do this publicly. You're going to do it in various ways. You're going to find them publicly. That means in public settings. Paul did it. When he says publicly, he wasn't throwing up, you know, beastly images and having evangelistic campaigns. He was talking at work. That's what he was doing. He was talking in the marketplace. Sometimes the marketplace was Paul's biggest place to find people. He was also talking publicly at the school of Tyrannus. It may be that other people came to that school just to hear that philosophy. Remember, this is Greece. They were all into philosophy. And so I think some of the leaders that Paul eventually didn't want Paul to go to that place, into the stadium. He had some friends who said, don't go. I think they probably heard him somewhere publicly. And you began to develop sort of a community of people who are interested in what you're doing, and you begin to, you know, invite them to things and go to their house and eat with them. And that's the whole purpose of this, is to begin to have relationships with individuals who have potential to, I shouldn't say use that word, everybody has potential, but who are interested at some level in what you're doing. And you have to be creative enough, and this is where the creativity comes in the model, is you have to be creative in your approach to that. People skills are important. You know? Now, if you don't have people skills, everybody in the room has a skill that works, and that is sitting down and eating supper with somebody. Okay? You can do that. You can have supper with somebody. And it's a great way to begin a relationship with an individual. Whether or not you have to provide the supper or they invite you. And in some communities, you're invited to supper all the time because that's part of their community, you know, and so you should go. Okay, so we're looking to gather and mentor disciples. If it's just a small leadership team doing this, you see now how that progress gets slow. Okay? Because if it's just a few people going and trying to find new disciples and stuff, the whole process gets sluggish. But if you have a team in place that's been trained and everybody's moving in the right direction, this can go very rapidly. In for the Haskells in New York, it was the two of them when they went. Very quickly, they began to assemble a team. Within 3 weeks, they had three satellites to where they were working on 57th Street. By year and a half, they had 60 baptisms. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, some say, oh, it was easier back then. People were, you know, that's what we always say, right? Pennsylvania, everybody says, oh, Pennsylvanians, they're too hard to work with, right? Those Pennsylvanians. Well, you know what? The devil has everybody too hard to work with. That's the reality. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, right? And we got to claim that promise. God says that we should go to the very gates of hell and it will not prevail. That's a proactive church. That's not one waiting for hell to come to it. Okay? All right, so listen to what happened to the 12 disciples, according to Mrs. White. They were qualified to labor as missionaries in Ephesus and its vicinity, and also to go forth to proclaim the gospel in Asia Minor. It's an important little thing here, because what's happening then in this mentoring relationship is they're creating leadership for the local. You see that in Ephesus and its vicinity, but also they're creating new people to go. What does it mean to go? I think, was it Bob that talked about that? When you stay, sometimes you remain a disciple, but when you go, you become what? That's the definition of what an apostle is someone that goes. And so they were getting ready to do apostolic type of work. And that's what you want to do, is you want to train people not only to stay and be local leadership so that eventually, you know, you can start a new center of influence, because this is, you want to, if this is what God is calling to you, I would love to be part of raising up centers of influence in all 177, 50,000 spots in Pennsylvania. Amen? Wouldn't you like to be a part of that somehow? And see this work just go crazy? I'd love to be a part of that. But if you don't take the time to do the process carefully, guess what happens? You're going to get stuck in one spot trying to make it work and manage it because you haven't mentored somebody along the way. You hear what I'm saying? Okay. Is this working for you, this? Am I going slow enough? Okay, you're getting the connections? Okay. So these guys were equipped now to go and start new centers of influence, maybe somewhere else on their own, or they could also stay and be the elders or whatever it was that was leadership locally to continue the ministry in Ephesus. Both equally important, by the way, to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. One thing I know about cities, and we've learned about cities, is they're very mobile places. Because if you have a children's ministry, the kid might be living on 4th Street one week, and the next week he's on 12th Street, you know, and then moved again. And it's just very mobile. And so even in your surveying, you could go every 6 months, and it would be a different block of people. And so surveying is a thing that you never stop doing while you're trying to be a center of influence, because you're always trying to learn who your neighbors are and how can we help you. How do we know that that's true? Because if you ever watched an urban setting, it's amazing how one block can be for, say, Dominicans. The next block can be for Puerto Ricans. The next block, and it's only a block or two that separate the entities, but sometimes that all shifts and changes. It's sociological change, right? And so not only are you changing people who live in those places, you're also changing culture, right? And so does that change your ministry? It does, and in effect changes your approach to ministry because you have to adapt to that, right? And so if you don't know that change has taken place and you're still using the same programs that you would have, you know, 6 months ago, maybe, you may be less effective. That's why we do data. What is working? What isn't working? Do we need to make some changes? Why isn't it working? Okay. Step 6, open a center of influence. There are various types of centers, but all should have the same core corporate methodologies and personal ministry methods. And this is where a mistake is made in other types of centers of influence. For instance, and I'm going to pick on restaurants today, you can start a restaurant as a center of influence, but should it have a different set of corporate values than, say, a mission? Should it? No, because especially if it's a restaurant, what is the very nature of a restaurant? What are we saying when we start a vegetarian restaurant in the community? We're saying we're bringing medical missionary to the community, right? Now, how many of you know what medical missionary work is? How does it relate to the city? It's the entering wedge into the city. So the very idea of a restaurant is that it should be an entering wedge for what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem with a restaurant is that it can become all-consuming in just being a restaurant, right? Mrs. White says it can get so bad it'll take up the energies of all the people who are working there and they can't actually do the work of the gospel. So why do it? Okay? If you don't have an intentional approach from the very beginning and you haven't set it up in the business model that comes out of the spirit of prophecy, if you don't set it up in that way, you're going to be consumed and most of them close. Not because it's a bad idea, because, you know, it's a great idea in the right setting. That's why we take time for these things. Okay, so there's other things. There's, I already talked about that. We want to make sure that all these three things, remember the three agencies that Sister Lillian talked to us about, are in place. And that is the medical missionary work is there as an entering wedge, and I want to affirm something right now in a minute. And the gospel ministry is taking place in literature evangelism. Remember what we learned is that all of them should have equal value in the setting. They should all be on the same level in terms of what we do. Now, we as Adventists, we have to admit that we like to preach. I like to preach. I might not be very good at it, but I like to do it because my mind works in complete thoughts. Like, I like to go from the beginning to the end, and that's just all about me. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to reach people who might not be reached by words coming out of somebody's mouth. They might be reached by something they read on their cell phones these days, you know. It might be a Twitter that reaches them, you know. And so we have to use whatever is available to us to reach people. Do you remember the quote by HMS Richards about the radio? Somebody asked him one time, HMS Richards Sr., what he thought about the radio. And because back then, you know what they thought about radio? That it was the devil's tool. And his response was, why should the devil get all the good tools? Right? And so we need to, there are ways that we can use things like social media that I absolutely know nothing about. And that's why I need young adults alongside of me, that we can use social media to reach people that we've never even thought about reaching before. It's a new day. It's a new day. Something I want to talk to you about is medical missionary work because I'm a dentist and I have a little bit of insight into this. There's a great movement in Adventism right now concerning the medical missionaries, but the movement has confined itself to the idea of, because of the label that we've used, we call it the medical missionary work, that it just is medical. Okay? And so people, when they see that, the typical church member sees that and they say, oh, it's medical. I'm not medical. I'm secretarial or I'm administrative, okay? But medical missionary work, if you take the time to do the research, you find out that it's everything from shaking somebody's hand to cardiovascular surgery, right? It's you being in the life of another individual and caring. That's medical missionary work. And so when you think about medical missionary work, this is what we're saying is that you anybody can do this. Mrs. White even says little kids can do the medical missionary work, right? Everybody can do the medical missionary work at some level. Now, some people who are medical, who like a physician, if he would change his life and turn it upside down, like is called for in these last days, and he would go to the city and work in the city alongside a pastor, you know how powerful that would be? Just for people to see that somebody is sacrificing in order to be there and be part of people's lives. Well, it's true of anybody that makes sacrifices that way. But that's why the call in the last days for the cities is for physicians to come to the city and work with pastors and work with teams. Because physicians have a lot of gravitas in people's lives. People listen to them. Yeah, and so when you think about medical missionary, and I wish we had more time to expound on that, you need to remember what that is actively being in people's lives aside of the gospel, okay, but with gospel intent. Now, please remember this. If you have a center of influence, there's no reason to do things in the center if it doesn't have gospel intent, okay? Because there's people in the world who are more qualified, who have more money, and who are doing it better than you are. And we shouldn't do anything that we don't do with excellence. Right? Because we want to set ourselves apart by putting excellence into the work that we do for Jesus Christ. So it's okay for you to become a place where you can tell people, well, we don't do that here, but we can tell you a place where they do it really well. And connect to those ministries. And pretty soon those ministries are going to connect back to you. Isn't that true? Haven't we had some of that experience? They're going to connect back to you and they're going to send people to you because you've been connecting to them. You see? Okay. All right. In every city that is entered, a solid foundation is to be laid for the permanent work. And this is what we're talking about. There's a lot of, another year we can talk about the other types of ministries that were talked about in council that we wouldn't consider the permanent work. They would be, like, I'll give you one example, like camp meeting. The way camp meeting was supposed to run. Does anybody know how camp meeting was supposed to be? From city to city. And it wasn't supposed to be in the same place how many times? Every year you're supposed to go somewhere else, right? Right? And so if we, and I can talk like this because the brethren aren't here today. Because camp meeting isn't that anymore, it's become a place where God's people can come once a year and they can get a spiritual, what? They get a revival in them, right? We've turned camp meeting into something that is evangelistic to the outside world to reviving for the inside of the Adventist church sometimes. So what is that called in worldly terms? That means we're getting a little selfish about the way we're wanting to be ministered to. It's very similar to how churches feel about their pastors, by the way. You know, poor Ray and Will, I sent them a document on how pastors should be freed to be doing this work. That was the original intent. That they should be freed up to be doing this kind of work and they shouldn't have to hover over churches. It's a very difficult, I want you to understand how difficult that decision is to be made in the system that we are right now, because it's, if you make that decision, first off, the pastors aren't taught that way anymore. They're taught to be hovering over churches. And I that's a derogatory word, but it's essentially what happens. They're taught that way. And council says, if that's the way it is, it's not only harmful to the church for the pastor to do that, it's also harmful to the spiritual nature of the pastor himself. It can be destructive. Now, the difficulty is the way we've got ourselves set up is because every 3 years we have to, these guys have to get reelected, and if they make decisions that make the people unhappy, they're out of a job. Right? That's crazy. That's craziness. Okay? Because at year 2.5, one person in the conference office is already starting to prepare for the next session to get the whole church through that session. We're wasting 6 months. Anyway, I'm getting on a whole bandwagon here. But I want you to know, for you pastors in the room, what God is calling for you to do is to be the very leadership we're talking about. He's made a plan where you can be free to go start something new in the next city down. And he's telling you, that's what I really want you to do. And what I'm saying you today to do, there's a much higher authority than the Pennsylvania Conference calling you to that work. And if God says that's what he wants you to do, he'll take care of all those other little things that might come along the way. In fact, Mrs. White says the cure for the hovering pastor church is if the pastor will go out and start a new work, the church will revive. Because they'll look at the pastor and say, well, we better pick up the slack because that's a man of God. Can you imagine? We got all this good stuff right in front of us. And we're just trying to get along because we're in maintenance mode instead of mission. Sorry, you got me preaching now. Okay, if we have corporate ideas and we need to, you know, be going house to house, then we have a corporate methodology as well. And this is a well-known passage to Adventists. And often we look at this and we say, wow, it's so complete. There's steps and everything that we can go through. Let's look at it. Christ's method alone will give true success and reach the people. And this is where we're at right now. We're in the city. We're in our mission. We're working hard on meeting people. And this is how we're going to have success in affecting change in their lives. The Savior mingled with them as one who desired their good. You got to mingle. You got to eat with them. You got to rub shoulders with them. You got to do whatever you can to get close to them. Whatever it is that God leads you to. And then he showed sympathy. By the way, he mingled with them as one who desired their good. Is that a qualifying statement there? Yeah. I mean, if you're just mingling for mingling's sake, but if you're mingling and they begin to realize, wow, this guy really likes me for some reason. I don't know why, but it's like he really wants good things for me. You want to be around people like that, right? Now, if you come along and you're just kind of like, oh, hi, my name's Jeff. You know, how you doing? And they start telling about all their troubles in their life. And you say, yeah, I have those same troubles in my life, too. Mine are worse. You want to listen to me for a while? Yeah? And we do that, don't we? We do that because we like to tell stories that are better than the other person's story. But when this kind of mingling is, oh, brother, sister, I can tell you ways that I can lift you right out of that because it's happening in my life. You know, I used to have some of those things, you know, but this whole Jesus thing in my life, I don't have those as much of that anymore, and it's getting better and better all the time. You know, if you'd like, I could tell you about it, or, you know, if not, another time. For now, let's just have lunch together. See, we can't fall into what we do on a regular basis. We got to have a kind of a change in our minds. God does that. The Holy Spirit comes and he changes our mind about the way we approach people. Okay, so we're desiring the good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. It's a step-by-step thing. You got to find out what their needs are in order to minister to them. Maybe it's you got to get a truck. You know, sometimes we're moving furniture. And we don't have a truck to move furniture. So we got to borrow a truck to move the furniture to help the person that we don't know, you know. And so it becomes a big orchestration. But at the end of the day, I delivered some mattresses one time in the middle of the city. I was astounded at the living conditions of this family of five people in a room the size of one of the dorm rooms. And the mom and dad's mattress was in one corner, and the three children's mattress that we were bringing it was in the other corner. It's astounding. People need help today. Now, you know what? They didn't show up in church the next week, but they forever knew for a moment that somebody cared. And the Holy Spirit will bring it back to them. There'll be another opportunity along the way. Okay, now this is where I like the second paragraph better. I like the first paragraph because it's instructive. I like the second paragraph because it's explicitly instructive. It has details. There is a need of coming close to people by personal effort. If less time were given to sermonizing and more time spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. I'm going to stop there for a minute because I got to preach on it for a minute. Because I got to sermonize you for a minute. I want us to talk back and forth is, do we sermonize too much? Yeah. Now, why do you think we sermonize too much? What's that? We like to talk and we know we have the truth. What else? You don't have to get close to people. Remember Bob's sermon last night? I'd much rather see you from back here than get up close and personal. Right? Now, I have a little bit of an advantage because I'm a dentist. So I'm serious. It's a great advantage. There's something called a person's personal space. It's about 6 inches or so away from them. Maybe for some people it's more. And I'm in that space every day with people. And interesting things begin to happen when you invade people's personal space. My patients tell me things I should never know. I should never know. They just, their whole world opens right up in front of me. All of a sudden, the mouth starts going. I mean, I pull my hands out, and it's going. It's going like this, and they're telling me stuff, and I quickly put my hands back in there because there's some stuff I don't want to know, you know. But in their brain, there's some confusion going on in the chemistry of their brain because their personal and intimate space has been invaded, and so it makes their mouth think that it can talk about intimate and personal stuff that the dentist really doesn't care about. Okay? When you get close to people, they begin to share, and I'm not talking about getting that close, okay? But when you get close to people and you spend time with them, they begin to share stuff that they don't normally share. And that offers the moment to minister. Now, in that moment, you need to be a minister and not a commiserator. Okay? And not a sermonizer. You need to be what we would call a friend. Right? Okay. Listen to what she says. She says, the poor are to be relieved, the sick cared for, the sorrowing and the bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, and the inexperienced counseled. In that sentence, if we look at it carefully, there's really only one part of it that talks about, it's all medical missionary work, but there's only one that talks about the health medical part of it. The rest of it is stuff that all of us can do. And some of you have experience even dealing with some of the simple illnesses that people get. And all of us should be trained in that, by the way. We are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of love of God, this will not, work will not, cannot be without fruit. Amen. Amen. We don't want to be without fruit, do we? And we just got a guarantee. There's nothing better in life than a guarantee. We just got a guarantee from inspiration that if we follow Christ's method, it will not be without fruit. By the way, it did not say without fruit next week. Kent shared with us, how long did it take for New Guinea to finally kind of explode? 25 years. I'm okay with that as it shapes up next to eternity. Right? You don't even know what that one person that you get next to is going to turn into. We think of those little kids that come to the center and we think, wow, what if one of these kids turns out to be a Martin Luther? We don't know that. So we have to put everything we can into those children. Everything we can. When you get an interest, who is an interest? Sister Lillian says you better stick to them like glue, something like that. You better pursue them with everything you've got. Because eternity is to be had. Okay. Now here, very specific. This is the appointment of the centers. By appointment of these centers, God designs to bring human beings into connection with himself that humanity may touch humanity. That's very descriptive of what a center needs to be, right? Humanity needs to be, it needs to be a place where humanity is touching humanity. So it doesn't mean, that means it's not just an informational center or a evangelistic center. In necessity, it's not just communication going one way. It's essentially, it's not a church as we know it. Because most people that go to our churches, they run out scared. New people. Am I being honest? And to be honest with you, these days, I'm not sure that if I baptize somebody from the 8th Ward, how comfortable I would feel like sending them to one of the churches. Because I'm not sure how well they would be cared for as they're being mentored to becoming more than disciples, but maybe even becoming leaders in the church. I'm not sure how that would happen, how well. I'm sorry, but I believe that that's the truth today. Okay, so, and that men controlled by the Holy Spirit may increase in knowledge, strengthening every principle of character. That's what I'm talking about, is that there's got to be people in place, a leadership team, a team in place, where they're they may increase in knowledge. The people that come there can increase in knowledge. Yeah, we want to feed them knowledge, but also strengthening every principle of character according to the divine symbol. We're trying to teach them what it means to be like Jesus, because that's what's attracted them to us to begin with. They're not attracted to the very clever presentations we may have or the health ministries we have. What they're attracted to is the fact that Jesus Christ is dwelling in you. There's nothing attractive about me as a man. The only thing that draws people to me in this ministry is the fact that Jesus is inside of me. And I'm really happy about that, because I'm totally inadequate as a person. I can make that claim every day. If you aren't waking up in the morning and say, "Today, Jesus, I will do a totally inadequate job at representing you unless it is you that is represented through me," then you've lost the day before you've started. We have to have the Lord inside us. This is what makes the whole thing effective. Okay, finally, this could be the sad part. Ultimately, you're going to make new disciples, you're going to make those disciples into leaders, and then you've got to commission them to go and do the same thing. Okay, that's what Jesus did, that's what happened with Apollos. And sometimes, the very best people leave. That's the problem. Do you remember the Antioch church? It was a powerful place. It's the first church plant in the New Testament that we can take note of. And in that church, they got together one day and they said, "You know what? The Lord said we need to send out two people." Who were they? Who? Paul and Barnabas. Can you imagine a church today having people of the magnitude of Paul and Barnabas in it and saying, "Oh, sorry, guys, but God says you got to go." Right? "We really don't need your talents here. We can handle it by the grace of God. But we're impressed by the Holy Spirit that we need to lay hands on you and commission you to be missionaries. That's more important than what the local church needs right now." That was weak. You hear what I said there? Are you ready to take your best and send them out to be missionaries? Huh. We did. We have an example of that. Praise the Lord that the conference is acting in a manner that should be repeated. Praise the Lord. But Ray, I'm going to challenge you right now. It's just the beginning. We need to release our pastors to do this work. We need to train up people to take their place in the local congregation so the congregations can continue to grow. We basically have been holding back. Okay, here it is. Step one. You can go right through those steps. Do your due diligence. Evaluate the prospects. Place an AP team. Search for early adapters. Assemble leadership team. Gather and mentor disciples. Open a center of influence. Commission disciples to go. Step, 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 step. If you skip a step, you're going to run into problems. If you don't take the time during a step and you're rushing to the next one, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems if you do it exactly right. Because it's warfare. It's warfare. But at least you have something that you can look at and say, "Oh, okay, that kind of makes sense to me." And as long as you're taking time and you're studying and you're praying and you're asking the Holy Spirit to be present along the way, it's going to be successful because God is in it. Okay? So put your foot in the Jordan by faith. And it will part. Okay. There's an abundance amount of counsel on Senator Vincent. In some instances, she uses other terms seemingly interchangeably. I said that in the beginning over and over again. The light has been given me that we should establish in all our cities small plants, which will be centers of influence. Centers must be made missions and established in right line. So those are the main three words. Small plants, centers of influence, missions that are in counsel. There are some others. But if you want to do a study, I'm one of those nutty kind of people that God wakes me up at awful hours of the morning. And I made a promise that if he woke me up, I would get up and study. And so sometimes I'm at 2 o'clock and I'm doing a word study on centers of influence. And you can call me a nerd if you want, because that's probably accurate. But I can maybe look at 600 quotes before the sun rises if I do that, you know, and read them through. And it's been very profitable for my own personal growth in Jesus Christ. Because one of the things, and I think you heard Lillian say, one of my spiritual gifts is document production. You want a document? I can do it. I'm the ultimate cut and paste guy. Okay. I have been shown that in the labor for the enlightenment of the people in the large cities, the work has not been well organized. This is one that we've looked at already. It's not been well organized. Well, we just gave you something to organize by, okay? It's not been well organized. Or the methods of labor as efficient. That's because we don't use whose method? We don't use Christ's method. We try to go in and in the beginning, remember the missions went in and they first started by saying, well, we're just going to do literature evangelism. And there was and it kept evolving, didn't it? Until it finally got to this big composite idea. Not as efficient as other churches, the methods of labor as other churches that have not the great lights we regard as so essential. When we first got to the city, we started talking to other churches who were doing work. I'm not afraid to do that. If you get counsel like that, and it says they're doing a better job, you better go ask them, what's the job you're doing, by the way? Right? And would you teach us how to do it? And, you know, it was from them that they said, well, somebody, one of the churches came along and said, listen, you're looking for a center of influence. Just pick a spot. He says, because any church in the city can really only minister to a five block radius. I didn't even think about that. You know why a 5-block radius? Does anybody know why? Because that's about as far as a person will walk is 5 blocks in the city. Now, you know, beyond that, there's some statistical thing that says they won't walk much further than that unless it's a dire need. Well, you need to know that kind of stuff, don't you? So now when you're looking for your center of influence, you want to look in a place where there's no church presence that might be doing a ministry. And they actually helped us. Oh, you can go over here. You can go over there. You should look over there. So you need to pay attention to what other people are doing, because council says some of them are doing it better than we are. We actually, in the beginning, because we didn't have a center of influence, went and helped a lady who had started a center of influence in Allentown. And she was excited to have the help, wasn't she? Right? There were kids there. They were doing kids' ministries and stuff like that. So, because so many of our laborers, and this gets back to it, just like me, I love to preach, and a large share of the labor has been put forth in preaching. I don't think that we do much preaching in Simplicity. I'm not sure that we do. There's no time for preaching. It's all about relationships and about meeting people. And lots and lots and lots of little kids. Okay. Can a church be a center of influence is the big question. And when Adventists ask me this question, I immediately am thinking in the back of my head, there's an ulterior motive here. And the ulterior motive is, I'm really happy where I'm at and I don't want to go anywhere. Right? And that's judgmental, I'm sorry. But that's just, for me now, sitting in a church pew in a regular church now is very difficult for me, because the mission has made me slightly hyper about doing something during church as opposed to just being the receiving. Do you understand what I'm saying? I tried to put that in nice terms, and basically I'm a little ADD and I can't sit in a pew anymore. You know, I just can't stand it, because I know I should be doing something. I need to be serving somehow on the Sabbath as opposed to being served all the time. I need to find ways of touching. Of all days of the week, that's the day I need to find a way to minister to people in their needs. Because that's what our Lord did, right? I mean, if you look in the book of John, when were most of the miracles done? On the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day. Jesus was busy. What's that? He did. And so will you. You start doing stuff for people in the community on the Sabbath day, all the brethren in the churches around say, well, you know that Jeff, he's not really a good Adventist. I know that because that's been said. I don't know if I'm a good Adventist, but I am a man who loves Jesus Christ. Okay. Here's the litmus test to see if a church is up to snuff to be a center of influence. Wherever a church is established, all the members should engage actively in missionary work. Okay. Does it say a few of the members? It says all the members should be engaged how? Actively in what? Missionary work. Okay, so that's the first part of the litmus test for a church to be a center of influence. Because in a center of influence, as we're setting it up, if somebody's not actively engaged in mission work, if I'm in charge, I very nicely say, this is not the place for you. Because at a center of influence, everybody is actively engaged in missionary work. Amen? Would that be an exciting church to be in? Okay, so that's the first litmus test. The second one is, they should visit every family in the neighborhood and know their spiritual condition. Oh, my. You know, I know churches that the people in the neighborhood wish they would leave. Am I right, Simplicity? They wish they would leave. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? That's just the opposite. Somehow along the way, there's none of this has been done. Even in the and the real litmus test is if we shut the doors tomorrow, would anybody miss us? Would the community that your church in, would they miss you if you close the doors? Well, they might be concerned about who's moving in, but they aren't concerned about who's moving out. The other day, somebody had a story, Becca, where, what did they hear that we might be looking for another place to go? And this is a person who lives on the street, but who doesn't have a tremendous amount of interaction. And what was the response, Becca? Did you hear that? Oh, I would miss you. I would miss saying hello to you. You're like our neighbors. We haven't had much interaction, but guess what's happening? The Holy Spirit is present, and He's making His effect known. Even without us. See, that's what a center of influence does. I in my mind's eye, I see it like there's like this glow effect, you know, going on. It's invisible, but it's emanating. As the presence of Jesus emanates in your own personal life, it's emanating from the center and it's having an effect on the neighborhood. Wow. That's how good He is. That's His presence. That's the presence He wants for every church in Pennsylvania in their neighborhoods. It's like they're not going to drive by that church. Wouldn't it be cool if a person drove by an Adventist church and had the same sensation as those people who were coming into the harbor of New York City, who fell on their knees because they felt the presence of the Holy Spirit that was having a revival in the people of that city? Wouldn't it be cool if people have started putting their brakes on and saying, I feel funny. There's something here. I'm having a moment. Wouldn't that be interesting? All right, last slide. I'm only 20 minutes late. Even at this 11th hour, which hour? That means we're right close to what hour? The midnight hour. And what's the midnight hour, eschatologically? It's the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, even at this 11th hour. Okay, so we're about to get counsel for the now, okay? And most people say, well, is it too late to do the stuff in the cities, Jeff? Is it too late? Have we passed it by? And I say, no, it has to happen. It's just going to happen quicker than you ever imagined. Because I know one thing, that Jesus is coming soon, because we're in the 11th hour. I also know that we're told that this work is the work that is actually the catalyst to make that happen. And so I know that the last movements are going to be rapid ones. And I'm very excited about that. Right? That was weak. Are you excited about that? You better be excited about it, because if you're going to be either on the train or you're going to be standing on the side as the train passes you by. In other words, there's going to be some of you that the Holy Spirit, if you haven't fully committed to your life to Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out in the latter rain and people around you, and you won't even know it. But here we are in the 11th hour, and we're given some interesting counsel. And now that we have all phases of the church represented in the room, Ray, there's counsel for you, there's counsel for pastors, there's counsel for the rest of us in the 11th hour. Look at it. It says, in all the conferences, there shall be well-organized plans for the instruction and training of those who desire to give themselves to the cause of God. First instruction in the last hour of Jesus, before he comes. Conferences need to have well-organized plans to turn people into disciples and leaders. We got to have that. We got to have it. I'm not talking about a conference once a year, or I'm not talking about camp meeting. This is talking about places where people can be trained in the conference to become actively engaged in the city work and in the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you like to see our conference do that? I give every one of you permission to talk to Ray about it. Okay, that's step number one. The second step here is, our city missions afford favorable opportunities for education and missionary labor, but these are not enough. Okay, the reason I talk about the second step is because if that statement is true, then we need to actually have what? City missions. How many city missions are represented in Pennsylvania here today? Okay, I see a lot of hands at about, there's probably three that I'm seeing. You guys, and you have a city mission, and you have a city mission back there. Three, four, five. Okay, that's five out of how many places did we talk about? 177 pockets of 50,000. All of those places need a training center, a mission, where the local people can go and get trained. Do you believe it can happen? I believe it can happen because God wants it to happen. But if we don't move in that direction, and I don't teach the next person how to start the next mission, and you don't teach the next person how to start the next mission, we're going to be stuck with five, and we'll probably lose two or three along the way. Because this is not a static warfare. If you do not progress, you're going to regress. So we need to stay proactive. We should be thinking about having missions in other places. In the meantime, in the missions that we have, we need to do more training. We need to be training people to do missions themselves. Part of that is, now listen carefully. You're going to ask me to come to you and help you train you to do a mission, when the reality is you need to come to the mission so you can be trained to do a mission. You understand why? Because you need to come and actually do it and then be trained in it. And so instead of constantly going places, we need to establish missions that are actually really, really into training people. You know, we need to get a couple of those up and going, don't we? Because we're way behind here in the 11th hour. We don't have, you know, her first choice is that people should get trained in missions. And then she says, and that's not enough. And then she goes to the next one. This is our schools. There ought to be connected with our schools the best possible facilities for the preparation of laborers for both home and foreign fields. She's talking a little bit bigger because she's talking about our universities. But she's also talking about Blue Mountain Academy, right? She's also talking about our church schools. And we've kind of moved in that direction where, you know what? If you want little kids to become missionaries, you better start talking to them when they're in third grade. We used to do that, you know? We used to do that. If you want people to come back and be missionaries. I was talking to Ray about this last night. If you want people to come and be missionaries in Pennsylvania, say from who are going to school at colleges and universities, then you need to go to the colleges and universities and you need to talk about, hey, Pennsylvania is a mission field. We really need you to come home. This is the place where mission is happening. We got to be more proactive this way, right? This is all in the 11th hour. There should be also in our larger churches special training schools for young men and women to fit them to become workers for God. Do you hear that? Special training schools in our larger churches. That's not talking about preaching and teaching. That's talking about special training schools for people to do missionary work in our larger churches. How's that going, by the way? So there's a whole lot of work to be done in the 11th hour. And far more attention should be given by our ministers to the matter of assisting and educating younger laborers. You know, you can't turn a minister loose to assist younger laborers when all that he has to do is worry about the older people and what they have to say. And you know what happens because of that? Those younger people are walking right out the back door as fast as they can go. In the 1970s, the average age of a Seventh-day Adventist was, anybody know? How old? The average age of an Adventist in the 1970s was 37. The average age in the, around the year 2000, what's the average age now? Anybody know? 68. You know what that means, folks? That means three generations are gone and about two more until everybody's gone. See, I look at that and I say, that's a sign Jesus is coming. Listen, we need to think about these young laborers, and I want to tell you something. I want you to know that what we're talking about is appealing to the younger generation. They like the idea of doing something proactive and being involved with Jesus Christ that way. And so we need to turn this on its head, folks. We can turn this on its head. There's an army of youth waiting to be trained in a way that is attractive to them in the model of Jesus Christ. Thousands in the 11th hour will see and acknowledge the truth. That's the other good part of it. We got a lot of work to do, but thousands in the 11th hour will see and acknowledge the truth. These conversions of truth will be made with rapidity. What did I say? The last movements are going to be what? Rapid ones. So the church is going to get it right. We are going to, you know, set everything up the right way. And thousands will respond. What a glorious promise that thousands will respond. It's going to happen with rapidity that will surprise the church. I would love to be surprised by fruitful harvest. I'd love to go into a situation and say, wow, I can't believe we baptized 70 people this month. I can't believe it. Wouldn't that be great? And God's name alone will be glorified because to God belongs all the glory. Last thing I want you to know is that a center of influence isn't a center of influence unless the people inside it individually are centers of influence. It all begins inside of you. Is Jesus abiding in you? Has he made his home in your heart so that when you touch people in their lives, they say, wow, you're really different. You really care about me. Could you tell me more? If a center of influence is filled with people who are centers of influence, an incredible power is unleashed in the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work any other way. It always comes back to that as to how you start your day and how you end it in Christ. all these plans are inadequate unless that takes place first. Are you excited about this? You excited about the future that God has for us? Okay, don't just think of it as knowledge or information. Because you've been told, because you've discovered it now, you're responsible for the information that you have received. And responsibility in God's name means you have to act on it in some way, one way or another. You can't leave here and say, wow, that was a high weekend, and now I got to get back to life as normal. You have to make a plan for yourself to move into truth that God has given to you. And that's how things will move rapidly from here forward. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for being a God who plans from beginning to end. You are the Alpha and the Omega, and we praise you for it. Lord, we are inadequate. The proof of that is we've waited till the 11th hour just to figure out what the plan is. And we are sorry. Just give us a moment to reflect on our sorrow, Lord. We are so sorry. Please, Lord, this burden that you've taken on yourself, please let us come into that, Lord, and somehow make us the instruments that you would have us to be. And forgive us, Lord, forgive us, because for so long we've separated ourselves from you in personal ways, in corporate ways, and here we are faced with this plan that is so complete, that is guaranteed success, and we're like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness trying to figure out how to get to the promised land. Well, Lord, now that we're on the borders, give us the courage to step into the Jordan. Not just as a people, but each one of us as individuals. Do not let us rest with the knowledge we've received. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.